So the author's purpose here in this chapter, really in the entire book, but particularly in this chapter, is to establish that Jesus is better than what they left behind. And in this case, because they were so familiar with the high priest, he wants to show you that Jesus is the better high priest. That may not make a lot of sense right now, but hopefully by the time we're done, it will. Now, here's the challenge of the book of Hebrews, particularly these three chapters. What does any of this have to do with you? I mean, I can't imagine anybody in this room is sitting there thinking, I would like to go back to the sacrificial system and have a temple and a high priest and various ceremonies and keep the Sabbath and eat only certain foods. I would love to do that. Nobody's probably thinking that because you didn't grow up in that. You're not familiar with that. You haven't been told that's the right way all of your life. So what does this message and this chapter have to do with you? Well, in a sense, everything. Because even though you're not tempted to go back to Judaism, everybody is tempted to go back to something.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews, so open your Bibles with us as Pastor Larry Sarver shares from the Word.
But sometimes the word blessed was used of the idea of conveying God's blessings. And the way that works is only a superior can convey blessings of God. Jesus conveys God's blessings to us. I don't know if this is making sense. I know it can be a little hard to follow, but think of it this way. If you were in the military and you get an award, you get these little ribbons, you get medals, depending on what you did. Anytime you received an award, it was always given to you by a superior officer. You never have a private giving an award to a general. Always a superior officer. In some cases, that requires the president himself to give the reward because he's the highest officer. He's the commander in chief. What he's saying here is if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it's like that. Therefore, Melchizedek had to be a lot superior to Abraham. Now, the whole point he's making in this that may seem a little hard to follow is if that's the case, then how great is the one Melchizedek pointed to? And that's to Jesus. I don't want you to miss the point here. Even if you had that chapter, and that could be a little hard to follow, that paragraph, but even if you didn't follow that, at least let me make this point clear. Our culture has made a serious mistake in minimizing the greatness of Jesus. That's the same mistake these readers were doing. We've minimized Jesus to be another religious figure in a whole line of religious historical people. He's a good teacher. Most people have a pretty admirable view of Jesus, which, by the way, is meaningless. If he's not your Lord and Savior, he's not King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Son of God, and Christ, and Almighty, then he is nothing to you. Jesus will not be put in the same category as Muhammad, or in the same category as Buddha, or in the same category as anybody else. He is in a category by himself. That's why he starts off here, using terminology that would be familiar with him. He says, see how great. That's what he wants you to see. See how great Jesus is? And I hope that you understand that. Now, going on to verse 11 for the sake of time, verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement, concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I understand. I told you chapter 7 could be a little more challenging. So you read that, like, what? Well, it's again, it's not super complicated what he's saying. God had prophesied in the Psalms, which come long after the book of Leviticus and Exodus and all of that, long after the establishment of the priesthood, the tabernacle, these animal sacrifices, long after that, God prophesied that a new priest was coming who was in the order of, like, Melchizedek. And so his whole point here is, you should have known something new was coming, because God said something new was coming. And the reason something new was coming, because the old didn't work. Let me give you an illustration that may help here. If I tell you we are looking for a cure for cancer, we're looking desperately for a cure for cancer, you immediately know something. Here's what you know. Whatever medical treatments we have right now don't work. They're not effective enough. They may help, but they're not effective enough. That's what he was saying here. He's saying, listen, the reason God says something new is coming is because the old doesn't work. Again, look at verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Now, we're going to get into this more in a couple weeks. But here's his whole point. God had established in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere this whole sacrificial system. But only as a temporary measure to get us through the time we were in. In the same way that whenever the Roosevelt Bridge first started having problems, they set up detours and alternates. But they're not long-term solutions. And what he wants us to understand, and again, I'll get into this more next week, very important though, rules and keeping rules will never make you right with God. That's what he means by perfection. If perfection was attainable, if you could just say, all right, I'll be okay with God if I keep this set of rules. If that was attainable, there wouldn't be a need for a whole change of system. But God says we need a change of system. In fact, he says here, another priest will arise, verse 11. And with that, verse 12 says, there will be a change in the law as well. Now, let me explain this very briefly. Hopefully, I haven't lost all of you. A lot of people get confused on this because if you go to a lot of the Old Testament, there's a lot of stuff we don't do. Have you noticed that? You go to the Old Testament, they're saying, well, you can't eat shellfish. How many of you had shrimp lately? A lot of stuff about the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. And you can't work. You can't do certain things. You got to cook all your meals ahead of time. And there's all these sacrifices you're supposed to be making, and there's this priest you're supposed to go to, and there's this tabernacle, and there's all this stuff in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore. And some people have gotten confused about that, and some Christians included, so we're supposed to be doing all that stuff. I know Christians. I know people in my own family who are dear people. They love Jesus. But they say, oh, we can't eat pork, we can't eat these certain foods, and we got to keep these certain rules, and we got to keep the law. After all, it's the law. It's the Old Testament. We don't get rid of it. Well, here's the problem. You got rid of the priesthood. So anybody who tells you we keep everything in the Old Testament is not telling you the truth. Because they don't sacrifice animals, do they? They don't have any Levites they go to. They don't have a Day of Atonement in which there's a sacrifice and the high priest goes into a tabernacle behind a curtain and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. None of that happens. Why? Because with the change to a new order of priesthood in Jesus Christ, it says here there's a change in law as well. So anybody tells you, they're trying to make you feel bad that you're not keeping all these rules, right here, Hebrews 11, verse 12, there is a change in the law as well. Now, that doesn't mean we dismiss the Old Testament. It just means we understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ now. We interpret it in a new way. It's kind of like, the new is better. You know, and how many of you, most of you around my age, you had Windows 95. How many of you want to go back? No, the new is better. It doesn't mean you didn't learn anything from Windows 95. There's certain things you learned that still apply, but there's other things you learned that no longer fit with the new system. That's the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I teach from the Old Testament, but when I read the Old Testament, I read it through the lens of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. I am not part of the old agreement, the old covenant. If I were, I would be trying to earn my way to God, which I cannot do, because as it says here, perfection is not attainable through this old system. I can never be right with God on that basis. So we have a new priest from a new line, the line of Judah, with a new system. He's going to talk more about that in chapter 8, but for the sake of time, because I want to spend most of our time here on the next few verses, verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment, the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Here he's saying, he's explaining why, because you got to remember this. These Hebrews grew up with an understanding, this is God's law. This is God's way. That God's the one that said you have a tabernacle. God's the one that says you don't eat pork. God's the one that says that you keep the Sabbath. God's the one that said you have a priest and they make a sacrifice and then there's a high priest and a day of atonement and Yom Kippur and all of that. God's the one that said that. And you could understand why they'd be very reluctant to say, well, no, I'm going to just set that aside. So he explains, why was all of that set aside as a way to get right with God? Because of its weaknesses and uselessness. Now, don't misunderstand here. He is in not any way denigrating the Old Testament. Why is the stuff that we find in the Old Testament weak and useless? Is the problem with the rules? Are the rules bad rules? No. The problem's with us. You see, here's the thing. I'll give you an example. I've been on many diets throughout my life. I used to weigh about 160, and I'm probably up to 170 or maybe a little more than that now. Nobody laughed. He's like, you really believe that? It's just like, go up, 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 up. It's like when you ever go to doctors and they start with 100 and they start going over. I'm like, you got to go to 200 and then add some, okay? But here's the thing. Diets. You can give me the perfect diet that will cause me to be healthy, to be the right weight with a healthy person. You can give it to me. Here's the problem. Me. I have hungers. I have desires that will override what I know to be right. Therefore, just giving me the right standard does not make me a better eating person. Just giving people, say, here's the law, here's God's standard, here's the Ten Commandments. Christians even do that. They lay the law on people. Here's the problem. Unless God comes and changes your heart, which is what the new covenant is about, you don't change. That's why he says it was weak, it was useless, it was like this. Some of you are diabetic, others for other reasons. You use a glucose monitor. When you prick your finger, a little drop of blood, it tells you your sugar level. Does it make you better? No. What does it do? It just shows you how unhealthy you are. That's all it does. It doesn't make you better. That's what the law does. It shows us how unhealthy we are. It says, this is what you should be. Here's the baseline. Here's where you are. And you're like, oh, I'm in trouble. The law, it says in verse 9, may nothing hope it. May nothing hope it. May nothing perfect. But there is a better hope. A way to be made perfect. In God's eyes. Here's, even if you're kind of lost, and it would be easy to get lost in this kind of section of scripture, but even if you're kind of lost, don't miss this. Jesus is the cure. He is not brought us a glucose monitor just to show us how poorly we live up to his God's standard. Jesus is the one who changes us and makes us right with God. That's why it's called a better hope. My hope is in Jesus. I trust that your hope is in Jesus. And even for some Christians, this is not the case. For some Christians, they're like, well, their hope is in the fact that they prayed a lot, or they went to church, or they put money in the offering, or they did a pretty good job, or they were loving of their neighbor. My hope is not in myself. My hope is in him. You see, as a Christian, and I've been a Christian now for many decades, many, many decades, and there's things that I have discovered about myself on a deeper level than I ever knew before. And here's what I have discovered. I have discovered that even the best works of my life are filthy. There's always some kind of sin taint to them. Always. There's always some selfishness, something of myself and something of sin in them. My works are filthy. I found that my commitments are fleeting. So much so, I don't really make them anymore. And when I say commitments, I don't mean commitments on a human level. But there used to be a time when I would say to God, God, if you'll forgive me this time, I will never do that again. That is a lie. And I don't know how else to put it. I have no hope in my works. They're filthy. I have no hope in, oh, I'm going to be better this time. It's fleeting. My spirituality is faulty. My faith is feeble. I don't have hope in my faith that I'm going to stay strong in faith. My hope is in Jesus. Jesus. He is the cure. He says here in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, this is the good news, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Don't miss that. That's going to come up again, so I'll get to spend more time on it. But here's the point. In the Old Testament, God set up a system, and the whole system was set up to keep people far away from God. Think about it. If you know about, you may not know this, but there was a temple. Sometimes the temporary version is called the tabernacle, the completed version, the final version is called the permanent version, is called the temple. But either case, there were these sections. You had the outer courts. That's where most of the people could go. Those who were priests and had a sacrifice, they could go into the inner courts. But then even in the inner courts, there was this place where God resided in the Holy of Holies. There's this thick curtain. And the rule was, if you go in there, you get close to God, you die. Well, that's not very encouraging. We needed something, a better hope, which was we draw near to God. I'll give you another example. There are people who are married today, hopefully nobody in this room, but there are people who are married today who are living in the same home. They've come to some kind of peaceful agreement, but there's no drawing near. Maybe they're probably sleeping in separate bedrooms. They live their separate lives. For whatever reasons, they're still in the same home, but it's not the right kind of relationship. Well, that's kind of like the Old Testament. There was this barrier. There was this division. And God wants a relationship with us. But our sins keep us away. But through Jesus, we have a better hope. And what is that hope? You can draw near to God. This is what I want to encourage you with. I know when we fail and we feel guilty and we feel overwhelmed with shame, a part of us wants to say, I need to stay away from God. That is not what God tells you to do. When you are broken, when you're a sinner, when you feel God doesn't want anything to do with you, he tells you, draw near to God. It is a throne of grace. There was a time when you couldn't come close, but we're not in that time anymore. Now through the blood of Jesus, now through his sacrifice, we have a better hope, a close relationship with God, despite our brokenness, despite our sinfulness, despite our shame. Never, ever, ever feel that if you come on the basis of Jesus Christ, that somehow God expects you to get your act together before you're welcome. Now, I know there may be exceptions to this, but in my home, I've told my kids, you are always welcome here. You may screw up, and I will never approve of your mess-ups. I will never say it's okay. I will never encourage it, affirm it, or even allow it, but you are welcome in this house. We have a relationship that is unbreakable. You have that relationship with God. It is not broken by your failures. It is not broken by your sins. It is not. Hold tightly to that, because Satan wants to convince you otherwise. Now, I'm not going to go into every detail. If you have questions, feel free to ask after service or call me this week. But let's go ahead and, for the sake of time, go to verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. I love guarantees. In fact, when I go to buy a car, I just won't buy it without a warranty. I know, it's like, but I can't, because I've got to know that there's something backing this up. Well, Jesus guarantees this new, better covenant. We're going to talk a lot about that in chapter 9. This new way of relating to God. That's what covenant means. It's a contract. It's an agreement. This new way of relating to God. And it's different and it's better, because the old way was kind of like your home loan. Your home loan, your mortgage, you get to keep your home if you deserve to keep your home. How do you get to keep your home? You make payments. You merit it. You deserve it. You purchase it. But here's the thing about a home loan. What happens if you fail? And a home loan is a contract. It is a covenant. I want a new type of home loan. I want the type of home loan in which somebody else I want Bill Gates to guarantee my home loan. Because if he guarantees my home loan, I am scot-free, because I have somebody with the resources where I'm not paying the payments, he's making the payments, and he has the resources to make the payments. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He makes the payments. That's the good news. See, Pete, there's some Christians still living under this old covenant mindset where they're trying to make the relationship with God right based on deserving it. Our new, that's an old covenant. The old covenant is about deserving. The new, better covenant is about dependence. I depend on Jesus. Whenever I pray, I never come to God and say, God, I did this or I did that, unless it's confessing sin. Because I have no basis, but I do talk about Jesus a lot. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid my price. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. And because of that, it says in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love the term uttermost. We don't use that very much. I don't know if I've ever used that outside of a church setting. But it just means this. And this is something that maybe everybody needs to hear, particularly maybe those online. That means Jesus can save all people from all sins all the time, without exception. That means even the person who's been involved in the most heinous things can be saved. The person who's worshiped Satan can be saved. That means if it's the last 5 minutes of your life, you can be saved. He is able to save how? To the uttermost. If it depended on you, well, let's say you're in the last 3 months of your life and you spent 82 years living wickedness, and now you're in the last 3 months of your life. You can't make up for any bad you've done. You don't have enough time, even if that were possible. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And that's what Jesus does, by the way. He saves. Now, the reason I say that is because, unfortunately, Jesus has been primarily presented as a life enhancement person. I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but here's how I often see in the church landscape. Jesus is presented as, come to Jesus, your marriage will be better. Come to Jesus, your business will do better. Come to Jesus, you'll feel better. Now, I believe Jesus markedly improves all of those things in many occasions. But that's not what it's about. And then sometimes you come to Jesus and your marriage gets worse. Your business goes downhill. You now have struggles that you didn't have before. You're now a target. You weren't a target before. But Jesus saves you from sin, which makes Jesus better. It doesn't matter what else. I mean, nobody who's drowning in the ocean, getting further and further from shore, and a lifeguard swims out to them, loses their own life but manages to save them, gets to the shore and says, well, I appreciate being saved and everything, but my marriage is still a wreck. No, then you're missing the point. Jesus saved you from eternal hell, and you're complaining that you didn't get a raise at work? He is saving you from your sins. That's what matters. And then finally, verse 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, that promise in Psalm 110, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Now, I'm not going to cover all the details. In fact, some of those we covered a couple weeks ago. Others are coming up in later chapters. I'm going to make it real simple. He's saying the high priest that you had before, they were like jailhouse attorneys. Does everybody know what a jailhouse attorney is? You know how it is. Well, you should, hopefully you don't know how it is. But for people who've been an inmate, well, you're sitting there and you need some work done and you're not really going to see your attorney. So what do you depend on? Some guy who's also in jail is reading law books and you pay him your honey bun to do some law work for you. And you appreciate it because it's better than nothing. That's what the high priests of old were like. They couldn't get themselves out of jail. They had no access to the judge. Jesus is the righteous attorney who's pleading on your behalf, who can go right into the judge's chambers, and when he pleads on your behalf, he doesn't say, well, Cindy did this good this week, or Noreen did this good this week. Here's what he says: I died for this person. My blood covers over their sins again and again and again. So all the slander and the accusations of the enemy do not stick, because you have been justified and declared righteous in his sight. That's why we call the new better. Amen. Jesus is better. And I don't know why anybody would want to go back to their old life when they understand what they have in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.